Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word, Lord. And we have a lot of thoughts this particular day and tomorrow, thinking about our nation and its independence. And we thank you so much for the godly heritage of this country. And we just pray for the believers to stand and turn to you and be totally committed to you. And you have said that if my people humble themselves and turn and bow down and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal your land. And so, Lord, forgive us for demanding that you heal us when we don't do what you tell us what to do. Lead us and guide us tonight as we go into this little book of James, which does exactly that. It tells us what to do. So guide us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I may have mentioned last week, I can't remember, but in the last 4 years, we've had over 100 sessions on prophecy. So you've gotten prophecy from Jeremiah. You've gotten prophecy from Isaiah. You've gotten prophecy from the book of Revelation. You've gotten prophecy from Daniel. So now we are totally switching gears, and we're in a book with pretty much virtually no prophecy whatsoever, but and very little really theology, I would say, but it's all practical application, how to live as a Christian. And so rather than trying to look at these verses and trying to say, what does this really mean about when is this going to happen? Is this going to be in the Grecian reign, or is it going to be in the Medo-Persian reign, or when is this really? You won't have any of that problem, I don't believe, with the book of James. It's very clear. It's very much in your face. So it's not an interpretation book. It's a doing book. It's to do what the Bible tells us to do. And I think we all need that. I need that. I continually need that. I need to be reminded of that. I mean, I know what I should do, but somebody's got to get in my face at times and tell me to do it, or I won't do it. And so we will see that. I wanted to just read. There's a lot of introductions to James. It depends on the publisher of the Bible and so forth. I happen to use a Broadman and Holman Bible in the New King James. I'll just read you what I copied from the introduction to James because I thought it was quite good. Faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead. We'll read that in the 26th verse of the second chapter of James. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Wow. Already got my attention on that one. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout his epistle to Jewish believers, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience. There it is. Everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. So you're tracking all right? You understand what's being said there? Faith endures trials. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lusts and slide into sin. Hello there. Are we listening? Wow. These are things, these are heavy things, aren't they? I mean, they're great. There's not a word in here that you have any trouble with, right? I mean, most of them are four-letter, five-letter words. It must inspire action. Throughout his epistle, we read that faith obeys the word. I love it. It will not merely hear and not do. Think of that. Faith will not merely hear and not do. So, boy, my fingers are turning around on me because how many times do I know what to do and I don't do it? Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. You know, my initials are by most of these phrases. I think, man, he's speaking to me. Man, I have favorites. Do you have any favorites? Well, it says here that faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. How are you in responding to the promises of God in your life? How did you do today? The things that you run into today where you were kind of wondering whether you really got the promises of God right. It didn't feel like it. It didn't look like it. It didn't seem like it was working that way. But faith overtly responds to the promises of God. Faith controls the tongue. Oh, my. Now we're getting really close to home. Faith controls the tongue. This small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it. I should underline that. Faith can do it. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. How are you doing on that one? We'll spend quite a bit of time in this book talking about wisdom. And you already see here in this introduction the two wisdoms. There's the wisdom from above, and then there's the earthly wisdom. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. Beautiful. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and to humbly draw near to God. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know how you feel about that one. I don't know how patiently I am. I want the Lord to come right away. But I need to have faith that the Lord is going to bring the rapture of the church right on time. He knows when that is. I don't. But I know it's coming. I need to be ready. And every day that he gives us, may we use it. Because we don't have an unlimited number of days ahead. We know that. But faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord because we're using that time for his good and his glory, we hope, right? I don't mean we hope, but we do want to do that, right? If he gives us tomorrow, may we use tomorrow. Maybe not say, oh, I wish he came yesterday. Well, how about if that's your attitude, go back. What year were you saved? Oh, it was 19. Well, how about if he'd come in 1979? Would you be happy with that? No. So faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Though or through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. How are you doing in that one? Are you known as a complainer? I hope not. But it says through trials and troubles, it stifles complaining. Well, I guess say give me more faith in all this, right? I mean, more faith and then to do with what it gives us the power to do. That's kind of that introduction to James, it seems to me. So James encourages his readers to respond positively to their trials in today's study. We're going to look at the exhortation to ask in faith for wisdom. We're going to look at three verses on the comforting the poor and warning the rich. And then we will look at the pronouncement of a blessing on Christians who endure trials. So we'll just look at 12 verses tonight, but there's a lot here for us, I believe, if we could grasp it. I think there's five key words we're going to look at in today's study. The first one is count or consider or reckon. It's kind of an accounting term, to count it, consider it. That's in verse 2 and verse 3. There's the term gnosko, knowing. That's to know by experience. I know it. I know that the Bible is true because the Bible keeps proving itself to me over and over, right? No. And then there's a kind of a two-word thing there in verse 3, let patience. So that's a command. We'll see commands all the way through this book of James where everything, there's so many imperative commands in here that we're to do, and we're basically to do them and keep doing them. Most of them are that. In fact, there's about half of the words in this epistle here that have to do with some kind of a suggestion or a command. Certainly half the verses anyway. And then verse 4, we're to ask. That's relating to wisdom, I believe. In verse 5, I should say. And then love in verse 12. That's the first time I think we get to love in today's study, but we have that term here as well. So verse 1, we read now, James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. A very brief introductory salutation, but it tells us a lot. It identifies who is writing this, and it's James. Now, I think James is, the word is used some 47 times or so in the scripture. So we have to, it's not just this James we're talking about in the scripture. But this is an important James. This James is a half-brother to Jesus Christ. He is a brother to Jude. Jude is also a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Both of them wrote epistles. So this is the book, this is James, but notice he does not say what I would say, a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention it. Now that tells you something about him right away. How many of us would write a letter that we wanted all the whole world to see that we're a half-brother to Jesus Christ and would say nothing about it? I'm sure it would get out pretty soon. Might not get out in the first sentence, but maybe the second. But here he's, so who is he? How's he describe himself? A bond slave or a bond servant, doulos. He's a bond slave of God. So how would you define yourself to the world? Would you not appropriately identify yourself as a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not who you are? If you're a believer, that's who you are. If you're a true believer, that's who you are. You're serving only one person, one entity, and that is God. Three persons, but one God in the Trinity, three persons. So that's what he's identifying himself. I'm a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say I'm a physical human being, body, half brother. He says I'm a bond slave, dead to flesh, alive to him, totally committed. And there's nothing better than be a slave to the Almighty God than to be a slave to Jesus Christ. That's the perfect relationship. You can never have as good a relationship as that any other place or any other way. And you might say, well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody. Are you kidding me? Do you really do a good job on decisions? Do you really do all the right things all the time when you make your own decisions? I don't even make 50% of them right. You know, I can flip a coin. I can do better than what I'm trying to do on my own. I always make a mess of it. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. A bond slave. Only two writers in the New Testament that introduce themselves by only this title, and that is, are James and Jude. Paul introduces himself as an apostle and a bond slave, and Peter much the same way, but only James and Jude introduce themselves just as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't really believe that the brothers and sisters of Jesus really ever knew who he was until after the resurrection, it would seem. But very early on, James identifies himself as a leader. He became the leader of the early church. We see him, remember when the apostle James got murdered and they put Peter in prison, getting ready to murder him next. But then the angel of the Lord delivered Peter. Remember, Rhoda went to the door when there, here's the church praying, right? I love this story because the church is doing the right thing. They're praying for the release of Peter. The angel of the Lord releases Peter. So he comes up to the door, knocking on the door. And Rhoda, the servant there in the house, goes to the door and he says, it's Peter, let me in. Because they didn't want to be out in the street. He could be caught and put back in jail again or whatever. So she comes back in and they said, shh, we're praying. It's Peter out here. No, be quiet. We're praying for Peter's release. Don't be quiet. And Peter's trying to get in the door and she's trying to let him in the door and they're praying. They're really praying with a lot of confidence, right? I mean, I don't want to put them down, but I mean, aren't you surprised sometimes when God answers your prayer? you shouldn't be surprised, but I am, particularly if he answers it right away, immediately, right? So we see here in Acts 12:17, Peter's escaped from prison. And Peter said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. So James is an important name there. And then you go on to Acts 15. Remember, that was the first council meeting of the church when they were trying to decide what was adequate for the Gentiles. Did they have to keep the law? Did they have to be circumcised? And they were all up in arms and couldn't figure it out. And then James comes up with this in Acts 15, verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Wow, what a leader. Acts 21:18. Paul is coming to Jerusalem with an offering from Corinth and those areas over there in Macedonia. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So this is the author of this book, is this James, who was an early leader in the church. He's not just a nobody. He's not just somebody off in a white ivory tower someplace that doesn't do anything but kind of stay by himself and think. But he is known for his prayer. He was known as Camelese. He would often spend as much as 8 to 10 hours a day in prayer. And he spent so much prayer throughout his lifetime that they had a really difficult time, understand, to get him into a coffin kind of a thing for the sarcophagus, because one report has they had to break his legs to straighten his knees out. The other was they had a really struggled time because he'd been on his knees so much that his knees wouldn't straighten out. But he was really a man of prayer. But we have these verses written to us here in this chapter, and this is a little bit describing who wrote it. Then who's it to? In the scrolls, you know, they didn't have the letter where you could look to the last page and see who wrote it. So they would always put who wrote it up front, and then they would put up front who it went to, the salutation. Of course, we have that too. And so he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That word scattered there is diaspora. Dia means sowing seed, and spora means sperm or seed. So God, he's saying, has scattered these 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So God has moved them all over the world. And you know, there's pockets of Jews everywhere, aren't there? I mean, pretty much everywhere. I mean, we got more Jews in New York. We used to have, I don't know if it's still or not. More Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. So they're scattered abroad, and this is who he's writing to. Now, at this time, it was more the Middle East. There was the then known world. It wasn't quite as spread out as it is today. But nevertheless, we are being spread out too, aren't we? But not like this necessarily. But he's writing to these 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. And then he gives them a greeting, and that greetings is actually that word, greetings, is Cairo. It's one of the roots that we get grace from, but it really has the meaning here in this particular usage in this form. It's to rejoice or to be full of cheer. Rejoice or to be full of cheer. Now think of that. At this time, these 12 tribes, generally speaking, were experiencing a tremendous amount of persecution. They had been driven from their homes. They'd been driven from their cities. They'd been driven from their homeland. Scattered abroad, and he says, rejoice, be a good cheer. Now, that may be just a good greeting for us with our friends, particularly those who are all down, despair, and sad, and chin hanging down to the ground. Just go up and say, rejoice, be of good cheer. I got some good news for you. Would you like some good news today? Oh, I'd love some good news to me. I haven't had good news for so long. Let me tell you some good news, and then tell them about Jesus, right? So he is saying greetings. So this is the beginning of the book here then. Now, as we move on into these next few verses, we'll be told that we need to have a joyful attitude. That was already in the greetings, really. And here we're going to be told to have a joyful attitude when we face trials. So that ought to get our attention. Is there anybody in here who never has faced a trial? Is there anybody in here who hasn't faced a trial today? Is there anybody who's not facing some kind of a trial right now? But do you have a joyful attitude when you face trials? So that's what James is going to tell us we need to do. So we'll listen up on that one, I think, because that fits every one of us. There's nobody that doesn't fit. Secondly, we need to know when we face trials to have an understanding mind. We can't just say, oh, whoopee, my car broke down, or whoopee, I got cancer, or whoopee, my house just burned down, or my best friend just got injured severely in an auto accident, or whatever, causing trials. We're not talking about rejoicing in the event or in that condition, but we are talking about trials, as we'll have them identified here, that God gives us to change us more to be like Christ. That's why he is giving you trials. I'm not talking about trials you bring on yourself. You know, you run a red light, you cause an accident, and it was all your fault, so to speak. That trial you're going to be in, suffering and so forth, that wasn't, you had something to do with that. Maybe that's not a good example. But we're talking about here trials that God allows us to have and the reason he does it. So the first thing we read in verse 2 is, my brethren. Now notice this brethren, it's used 15 times in this little epistle. He's always addressing himself basically to believers. So when you see brethren, that means believers. My believing brothers. Here is the first imperative, meaning command, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. That's the way he starts the instruction here. We've gotten to the second verse, and we've got an imperative. Count it all joy. Or count it pure joy. That all could be translated pure as well. And the count can be considered or to reckon. So this means pure joy without any mixture. It means if you're a Christian, when you are being tried and tested, you're not joyful because of your trial. You're not joyful because your car broke down, as I mentioned. You're joyful in your trial because God can use it for your good and for his glory. Now notice that. In your trial. It's not out of your trial. Now, what happens when we get in a trial? One of our first requests usually is, Lord, get me out of this thing. I don't think that's the right prayer. I think the right prayer is, Lord, help me to understand what you're doing here in the situation that I'm in. I'm not praying for you to get me out of it. I'm praying for you to get me through it. And in getting me through it, that I would bring you glory and I would be getting more like Christ, right? And I would understand, Lord, I know you promised me that you're going to complete your good work in me. I know you've got to change me. I know that I'm not willing just to go. I'm too happy where I am. You know, it's kind of like, Lord, take me home. I'm doing well enough. I don't have to do a whole lot better than this, do I, Lord? I'm just comfortable here. No, he's never going to let you stay that way because he's got more, and he wants to develop more and more and more and more and more in you. For you. And he's promised to do it because Christ-like is not where I am. I may be very comfortable where I am, but I'm not like Christ yet. So he's going to do some more work. He's going to do some more work on me and on you. And he'll do it through trials and afflictions primarily. We're going to be tried and tested in trials. Count it all joy. We read that in Romans 15, 13, too. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, 41. So these are the apostles after they got rained down because of preaching the word of God. It says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, if I got called into the whatever it is, Orange County Council or whatever it is, and they said, you never can mention the name of Jesus Christ again, or we'll put you in prison for the rest of your life. And they're going to maybe even beat me up. And I would get out of that, and would I say, with, and maybe some of you guys are with me, we were rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, I'm always amazed when I do talk to actual people being persecuted in places like Syria or Jordan or China or different places where they're being beaten and cigarette burns all over their body and broken bones. And, you know, you say, would you like prayer for healing? Yeah. We're all over, you know. And yet they're just joyful in the Lord, and they'll never say, pray for the persecution to stop, but pray for strength to go through it, because God is using this wherever where there's persecution. We want to pray for the persecuted church, yes. But do you know, where the church is being the persecuted church, that's where the church is the strongest. Christianity is never cheap in a place where there's persecution going on. Never cheap. So you see people willingly knowing they're going to possibly be killed within a matter of days once they make a decision for Jesus Christ. They're happy to do it because they want Christ, because he's making himself known to them. And now they are so happy. They don't have anything but a shirt on their back, maybe scars all over their body. And they're so happy. I've got Jesus. I mean, it's so beautiful to see that going on. But we're to count it all joy in a way when we experience these trials. So how do we experience it? It says when you fall into various trials, or when you face various trials. Now notice, it doesn't say if you do, it says when you do. So if you're not in a trial now, you're going to be. And so when you do face various trials, count it all joy. Now, when's the last time you could remember that you really counted it all joy for any trial you've ever had? Have you ever done that? I think you probably have at some time. Maybe you did it kind of most of the way through it. And you could all of a sudden, but now you look back at some of them, right? Look at, for example, maybe you can name one or two things in your life that at the time you were absolutely convinced this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. There's never been anything in my life as bad as this. But then now you look back on that, and the chances are you may say it's the best thing that ever happened. I can name a couple of things right now that come to that exact thing where I thought it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. And it was like, is this ever going to end? I don't see any good could ever come out of this. I mean, you know, this is going to be the first time in Roman history that Romans 8:28 was proven wrong. All things work together, but not this one. But as I look back now, it was true. All things work together for good. And you don't always see those all things in this lifetime. That's what my Bible says, all things. So when you fall, face various trials, count it all joy. Various trials. That means your trials are going to be different. You're going to have a trial tomorrow different than you had today, probably. You may have. Now, if you keep getting the same one over and over, what does that tell you? It'd be better for you if you passed it. If you keep getting the same test over and over again, it means you probably haven't gotten a passing grade in that test yet. So that's another thing to ask the Lord. Lord, I seem to be having the same trial an awful lot. Is it? Am I missing something here? Oh, yeah, I guess I am. I'm missing the purpose of the trial. Let me understand what you're trying to show me here. And he will. He's not trying to keep us guessing. And as I mentioned, he's not talking about problems that we bring on ourselves because of our disobedience or sin. He's talking about hardships or difficulties that come because of life that God allows in order to use them, listen to this, for our good and for his glory. That's the purpose of trials in your life, for your good and for his glory. Now, it's pretty much the opposite response that we naturally have during times of trials, right? We can't say we're joyful. We can't say we see God's purpose in this. We can't see how it could possibly do any good for us. And we can't see how this could possibly bring glory to God. Especially right in the middle of the fight, right in the middle of the crunch time, right? But that's why the purposes of those trials that we need to try to grasp and keep asking the Lord, Lord, what are you trying to show me in this? Now, sometimes all you have to do, you don't even get those words out of your mouth and you already know why he's showing you for it. If you got trouble with pride like I do, about half of my tests are pride tests. And I don't even have to ask why. I know why. It's my pride, the reason I got into the trial, right? So, or patience. I don't know how many of you, I pray you know this. You sit here and you, Lord, give me patience. And you leave the room wherever you are, and you get in the car, and you don't go a half a block before you get caught in a traffic jam. And you get impatient. Lord, why? I'm late. I wanted that light to be green. It's been red for, it had changed for I don't know how long, and it's red and red. So do you think he has that answered my prayer for more patience? Yeah, he gave me that trial. I didn't pass it, so it's going to happen again, right? But now, when you can see yourself gaining victory in these trials, it really makes you happy because you say, wow, I really did the right thing in that one, because I learned, I know what the Lord was telling me, and I know now the next time this comes, I can remember how I did learn from this last one and help me to remember that, Lord, so I don't have to do it again, right? You know, we see the account in Job there where Job was tested. You know, when we went through the book of Job, that was such a great study in a way for so many reasons, but here it's basically a test, as you know, between God and Satan. Is God's grace sufficient for his people to withstand all the temptation and the problems that Satan tries to throw at you? And so we have this great test there. And so God, sons of God were coming before him, and there was Satan among them. And God says, where you been? He says, going to and fro in the whole earth. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? Fine man, upright in all his ways, righteous and good. And Satan, yeah, I know. But you know what? The way you bless him, if you bless anybody like that, they would love you. For the bucks, they're loving you because you give them good things. Let me, now again, I like it. Satan's got to get control. I mean, he's got to get permission. Let me take all the goodies away from him and he'll curse you to her face. So God says, okay, don't hurt him. But you take his things away. So he loses everything. He loses his 10 kids. He loses all his cattle. He loses all his sheep. He loses all his goats in a matter of hours. Everything. How would you like to lose 10 kids in a matter of hours? Maybe that same day. And Job wasn't happy about it, but he never cursed God. He was faithful through that. So then Satan goes back again. Same thing happens. And he says, well, if you let me touch his skin, let me cause him to suffer, then he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, you can let him suffer, but don't kill him. So what happens? He breaks up with boils all over his body, and he's oozing stuff and stinky and all. And he's sitting on the ashes heap and the garbage dump, scraping off these things with pottery and all this. And he goes through months of this, apparently, and he goes down to skin and bones. And he gets his three comforters, remember, they come to see him. And they do a good thing for the first 7 days. They bear quiet. But then they can't contain him anymore. And then they start railing on him because nobody could be going through that unless they had committed these terrible sins. So they start getting on him and they're saying, you got to confess your sins. What is your sin? And Job hasn't done any sin. But here's a great example. Read the book of Job with the idea of, I don't want to be a miserable comforter. I don't want to be a miserable comforter. I think you'll have 24 chapters to read, but we keep getting told over and over and over and over again because we need it. We don't want to be miserable comforters, do we? quick to judge somebody's problems because we think they have done this or they've done that, and we get on them and we try to, through love, correct them, and all we're doing is doubting them and causing them all kinds of trouble. So, miserable comforters. But the point there is, Job then passed that test, and at the very end, after he asked God, why this, why that, about, he almost tried to ask him, he's going to ask him all these questions that he said he was going to ask him if he ever got in touch with him. And God doesn't even answer it, but he gives Job 77 questions or thereabouts. Job can't answer one of them. Where were you when the sun was created? Where were you when the sun plotted out where its line is going to be this morning and tomorrow morning and so forth and all these things? And then he sends these three miserable comforters have to go to Job and get prayer and get, because they're really so, they're really held in not good stead by the Lord. And then he blesses Job, giving him twice as much as he had. So Job passed that test, but that's a biggie test. Another test is Abraham, when Abraham was asked to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, remember, on Mount Moriah. And so he passed that test. But these are tests that we have in the Bible, and we can learn a lot about that. Now, we are strengthened by our trials. It's a little bit like when you put steel or gold or something into the heat, into the fire, and you heat it up, and we temper it. And it gets stronger and more pure. That's what trials do to us. They strengthen us and make us more pure. We see here that in verse 3, it tells, verse 2 was counted all joy when you fall into various trials. And verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance. Your trials produce patience in you. Are you a patient person or are you an impatient person? I think we all would like to be more patient than we are. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But the testing of our faith produces that, is what we're told here. And then not only, then listen to this, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, and complete, lacking nothing. So God gives you in these trials, they're not going to be for 30 seconds and then it's over, generally speaking. It's not going to be for 30 minutes and then it's over. It may not be for 30 days and then it's over. It may be go on for years. But he is working that perfect work in you, developing patience. And he gets you to the point where regardless of the circumstances you're in, you're patient. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you, and you were in it, and it seemed like it was never going to end. I mean, that is a hard thing, is I can endure a little pain for a while. I mean, if I know that today is Monday, if I know by Wednesday the pain's going to be gone, you know, I'd probably get through the pain today pretty well. But let's say I've been in pain now for till Wednesday, and it's still there, and then another Wednesday, and then another Wednesday, and then 6 months later, it's still there, and then another 2 years, it's still there. Man alive, this is hard, isn't it? This is really hard. But this is developing patience in me. This trial is developing patience in me that I may be complete, getting complete, because he's going to get me complete like Christ, isn't he? That's what he's promised to do. It says complete, lacking nothing. Then I got so many lacks yet, I can't even make a list of all my lacks. I'm lacking compassion, I'm lacking love, I'm lacking humility, I'm lacking all these things that are so desirable and so beautiful. And the absence of that, they're so ugly. Patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing. And then verse 5, now here's another lack. If any of you lacks wisdom. Anybody lack wisdom? And if you don't hold up your hand, I don't know if you're very truthful. I don't think any of us has all the wisdom we'd like to have. As a matter of fact, if you think about prayers, by far the number one list on a prayer request is always, almost always, wisdom. Everybody says, if you ask them, Now, may I pray for you? Almost always you'll get the answer. Give me that I would have more wisdom. We get tired of making these stupid mistakes, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, what? Go turn on Google. Go turn on the TV. Go talk to Dr. Phil, or go talk to, I don't even know who these people are anymore. Oprah, is she still on? Oh, she's not on anymore. I mean, yeah, I need wisdom. I'm going to go talk to Oprah. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, how many of you to go to God first for wisdom? When's the last time you needed wisdom and you called everybody on your prayer list and said, pray for me, I need wisdom? And maybe somebody will be smart enough to tell you, have you prayed to the Lord? No, not yet. Well, get off the phone, pray to him. No, don't listen to me or anything else. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Listen to this, who gives to all liberally without limit and without reproach. That means without chastisement. It means without putting you down. It means without reproach. It means to come back at you, so to speak. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. That verse alone is worth the price of your admission tonight, right? That is a great verse, isn't it? He gives to all. I love it. He gives liberally. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't reproach. Now, aren't you glad when you come to the Lord for the umpteenth time, maybe the umpteenth, umpteenth, umpteenth time, he doesn't say, you know, you keep asking that over and over and over and over. And, you know, I gave you some really great answers. What did you do with those answers? No, he's so gracious. He doesn't give you any reproach. Has he ever turned you away? Saying, no, I've answered that question so many times, I'm not going to answer it anymore. Now, he may turn away from you if you're just continuing in disobedient sin and you don't want anything to do with him. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about believers here that want more wisdom. And we need to have that determination to know the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Sensual kind of wisdom, wisdom of the world. We don't need that. That truly isn't truly wisdom anyway. The world's wisdom is not true wisdom. His wisdom is pure and is true. We want the wisdom from him, right? And then, if that wasn't good enough, we've got an and in there. Again, verse 5 reads, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Underline that. Stand on that promise. That's a promise. It will be given to him. God will give you wisdom if you earnestly see it with your whole heart with him in prayer, like anything else. If you're praying for anything in accordance with his will, he will give it to you. His will. You're not asking for things apart from his will. That doesn't apply. So he doesn't reproach us, and fourthly, he will give it to us. Verse 6. Fourth key word is ask, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Okay, you're going to ask for wisdom now. And this really could be expanded into any prayer, really, but here it's asking for wisdom is a context, I think. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Okay, now it's a little harder, right? With no doubting. Why? For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Have you ever seen peaceful waters when the waves are really, really high? No, they're all over the place, aren't they? So they're wavering and they're coming and they're going and they're here and they're there. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. When's the last time you prayed and really in your mind at any rate, maybe you even verbalized it, maybe in your mind you thought, you know, I'm going to give God till Thursday at noon to answer this. because Thursday afternoons, bad things are going to happen if he doesn't answer this. And then you don't stop there. You even go further and you say, so I pray now and I hope God comes through. But if he doesn't come through, here's a plan I'm going to put in action at 11:39 or 11:49 or maybe 11:59. Because if he doesn't answer it, I'm going to have to take matters in my own hands. Anybody ever done that? How did that work out when you took your own plans in your own hands? It's always a mess. But we're doubting. If I'm praying to him and automatically starting to wonder about what cutoff date am I going to put my own plan into action, that's a perfect example of doubting him, isn't it? With no doubting. Let him ask without doubting. That takes faith. But then you go back and you look at what he's done in the past for you. And think of all those times he's brought you through, and there were times during that period of that trial that he brought you through that you didn't think there was any way out, and you didn't think he even heard what you're praying. He didn't even, Lord, I got to tell you what I'm going through because I know you don't know or you wouldn't let me go through this. Really? You don't think he knows what you're going through? You don't think he knows what you knew from the foundation of the world, what you're going to go through right at this very second? He knows everything. He can't learn anything. Well, you don't have to fill him in all the details. If you only knew God, you know, then I could understand you wouldn't make the mistake you're making right now in my life, because you're leaving me in this mess, and it's got to be a mistake on your part, because there couldn't be any good coming out of this. And you go down that way, and you're so far off, and you're doubting him, and you're just like a wave tossed by the wind. And verse 7 then says, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So if I'm praying to the Lord really doubting, I'm not going to get anything at all. Basically is what it's saying. That man, double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So the doubter, also identified as a double-minded man, that means he's kind of serving two things. One is God and probably one is yourself. You're going your mind a while this way and then a mind a while the other way, double-minded, and that's unstable, just unstable. So as we wrap this up there on the trials, then, when we are tried and tested, we should have a joyful attitude. We should have that understanding mind and asking for wisdom as we need it. We should have a surrendered will, meaning that we're understanding the purpose of this trial and we're yielding to him and to what he's showing us through it. We're to have a prayerful heart, asking without doubting, and we're to have our eye on the prize. What's the prize? Well, we'll get to that in verse 12. But that is being true and faithful to him. The final end prize is that crown of life, when we will come into his presence and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the final prize here as we go through life. Now we're going to take a little sidetrack in verses 9, 10, and 11 and talk about the problem that was in the early church and still is today between the poor people and the rich people. And really, we're talking about more about secular, really, than the church, I think. Look who is well honored in the world today. It's the rich people, right? I mean, the Jeff Bezos and all those guys who've got hundreds of billions of dollars. When they talk, everybody listens. Man, they say some of the most stupid things in the world, right? Was it Bill Gates in this last World Leadership Conference that he was recommending you put diapers on cows? Because the climate change, because of the gas that comes out of a cow's. I mean, is that a smart man? He may be very smart, but he certainly has no wisdom. He may understand that's a cow, and he may understand gas is produced by the intestinal thing, but he doesn't have any wisdom on what to do with it. I mean, it's such a joke. It's all control. They want control, climate change, you know, birth control or abortion and all of that. They're trying to play God there and they want to be in control. That's what all this is. But nevertheless, we see the example here between the rich and the poor. So verse 9 says, let the lowly brother, probably a believer, possibly even such as an orphan or a widow, glory in their exaltation, meaning God is going to raise you up to your spiritual level no matter how much money you have. So if you're pressed down in this world because you're poor, He's going to lift you up if your spiritual condition is such. Now, you can be spiritual and poor, or you can be unspiritual and poor. It doesn't relate on how much money you have. But if you look at the early church, some of these wealthy people had a lot of slaves in those days. And then God would raise up in the local church. Sometimes they'd raise up one of the slaves as a pastor. So now you got the pastor as a slave, and you got his landowner and his master, one of your flock, doing what you tell him to do. And so there was kind of a dichotomy there. That was kind of a problem. So it was kind of, you know, seek out the poor people, kind of stay in their group, and the rich people in their group. But he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. On the other hand, let the rich in his humiliation. So where the world wrongly elevates a person because of their wealth, they're going to be brought down. And where the world is pushing down the lower ones, he's going to bring them up, because spiritually they're all the same. God has no respecter of person. He has no preferences. We're going to get into this a little later too, in a little later chapter, where he says, you know, when somebody really well-dressed and rich comes into church, you take him down and give him the very best seat. And somebody comes in dirty and smelly, you put him away in the back corner. And he says, no, don't do that. Give them all equal seats, you know. That's an example of this right here, I think, as well. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because they're here for a short time. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Any of you like to grow roses? Yeah, I love roses. But, you know, I haven't yet to see a rose that lasts over 3 or 4 days. I mean, it just goes into such beauty, and then pretty soon, and about 5 days later, the petals all fall off, right? And the ones you didn't cut, you got to go trim them off, because now they're out there with the empty thing. But that's what we've got here. We have the flower of the field, he will pass away. So think of the most successful, venerated man today. Very soon, he will fade away, and he will just be a name that nobody pays any attention to anymore. We can look at him who passed away a year or two or three ago, very powerful, very feared men in many cases, no longer here. So that's what's going to be like the rich people. The rich people, you know, you can't take all your money with you. You can't take any of your money with you. I was following a car on the freeway yesterday, and I've never seen so many things attached to that car. They had, I don't know how many bags strapped down on top of the car. It was kind of like a van. And then on back, they had this big thing looped around, kind of a web kind of a thing. And they had, it must have had 8 or 10 bags back there. I don't know, about 8, probably was about 2 or 3. But I mean, it was like almost blocked out the sun in front of you. It was always like this. But I've never seen that on the way to the cemetery. Have you ever seen it, you know, a hearse going to the cemetery with all your belongings on it? I don't think so. So rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So this is it, the comparison. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. You know, I remember the commercial years ago, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. I don't hear E.F. Hutton speaking much anymore. Anybody hearing E.F. Hutton speaking or listening? Passed away. Maybe that's not the best example, but it's what came to my mind. I never did listen to what E.F. Hutton said anyway, because I wasn't smart enough to invest my money, right? I was spending it all. But nevertheless, for no sooner has the sun risen, then the heat, it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So now we close with verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. This is kind of the wrap-up of tonight's study. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Endures means you continue on in it. If you went out that door and there was a 30-mile-an-hour wind in your face right from the north, and you had to walk north, you bow down and you keep on going, you know, just keep on going into you're enduring that temptation, you're that testing or whatever it is. Here it says temptation. We'll get more into temptation next time. But blessed is this endurance. Blessed is your endurance and continue to do what the Lord would have you to do. It takes work to do it. Satan wants to, the world wants to push you backward. You want to keep advancing the kingdom. You want to keep pushing forward. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, when it's all over, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's the fifth key word, to those who love him. That is really the key, and that is really the answer to all our trials and all our troubles, is we need to keep our eyes on where this thing ends up. We have victory because of what he has done. We're not fighting for victory, we are fighting from victory. You have been purchased by his blood. You who are believers, you're part of the family, and you have won. You have the promise of eternal life because of what he has done for us. So it's such a glorious thing when we think about that. And so you're going to go through some tough times right now, but it's only for a short season. And when you're in it, it doesn't seem like it's a short season. Let's say you've been in bed suffering for years. I mean, some people have. And it's I can't imagine how slowly a day would go by when you're in that condition. But still in all, you're not going to be in that position that much longer. Now, it may seem like a year, may seem like an eternity, but it's really not when you'll be able to look back on it. And we will be in eternity with him for sure because of what he has done. So we need to keep our eye on that. And that is what we can identify or define as the crown of life, the crown of life. You know, we have that same term used to the persecuted church in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. There's the word tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what we're talking about here. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give to thee a crown of life. So that's how verse 12 ends here. Again, reading verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So as we wrap it up here, we talked tonight about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, which is probably the opposite response most of us have. He's speaking about hardship and difficulties that come because of the life that God allows in to make us more Christ-like. We're strengthened by our trials and testings. We're encouraged to ask God for his wisdom. Blessed is a man, as I just read, who endures temptation when approved will receive the crown of life. He has promised to complete his good work in each of us. Philippians 1:6 reads, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. So on your own, go back and read these verses and just make sure that you understand how they apply to you and how they are in the Bible to help you, to help me. Particularly in the area tonight was in trials and recognizing that they will go through those for our good and for the glory of God. It brings him glory and it brings us good. Help us to see that. Amen. Well, since we're on the eve of the celebration of July 4, and tomorrow morning's class will be on July 4, I thought rather than have a faith song, which probably is more appropriate for the study tonight, we would just sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, because this always reminds me of this nation, at least to a degree. So let us sing along with this. You can stand if you want. Lord, we do say glory, glory, hallelujah. And we just thank you so much for all your blessings. We do ask that you might have mercy on this nation and you might see us turning from our wicked ways and seeking you. Bless each one who's here and guide them and guard them and keep them and help us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials and as we watch you work in our lives to bring us to Christ-likeness. And may we pass that on to somebody every time you put somebody in our path. Give us that love in our hearts to share what you have done for us with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.